All right, we're in Revelation chapter 19 today. Revelation 19. Yeah, we're not in 20 yet. We'll get there soon, though. Look, we're all the way to chapter 19. That's progress. We're dealing with the Battle of Armageddon. That's the subject. We started this last week. We're going to continue along some of these same lines today. There is no question but that this is the most prophesied future event in all the Bible. It's also, I would say, perhaps the most anticipated future event in all the Bible, because we know at this Battle of Armageddon, at its grand finale, is when the Lord returns. That's Second Advent. Second Advent, return of Christ to the earth. This is when he comes to establish his kingdom on earth. This is what the prophets throughout the Old Testament have prophesied for millenniums. This is what the New Testament is all about. Christ is going to return. He's going to establish his kingdom on earth. And we read about it here in Revelation 19, and we'll look at a few other verses today as well. In verse 11, Revelation 19, 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We've seen numerous passages where the Bible speaks of the great valley of Megiddo. Actually, God calls it his wine press. This is where he's going to bring the enemies of God all together into one place where he will crush them. Like in biblical times, they stomped on the grapes to crush them and squeeze the juice out. Well, God's going to crush his enemies and squeeze their blood out, so much that Revelation 14 says the blood's going to flow for 1,600 furlongs, or about 200 miles. It's going to flow to the depth of a horse's bridle. So he's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, and that's what all of this is about. And when God judges, I want you to notice what we just read, he in righteousness judges and makes war. You see, all our human wars are unrighteous. We are unrighteous people who wage unrighteous wars. And that's you can't say that really any war that's ever been fought was altogether righteous. Sometimes even in our self-defense, the way wars were waged was far from righteous. But there is coming a righteous war that God will wage against his enemy, all of his enemies. And in that day of victory, he will crush them. They will be broken with no repair. He says he has on his name, on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sat on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. God's going to invite all the carrion-eating creatures in the world to come and dine. Come dine on the flesh of all the proud, the arrogant, the so-called mighty, the rich, the leaders. Come and dine. God's going to feed them all. There'll be more than enough. He says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. It's a very brief description of this highly anticipated event. Like I said, the most prophesied event in all future history, and all we get is just a few verses. All the armies are gathered together, and then all you read about, and God killed them all, took the beast and false prophet, threw them to the lake of fire. So all of their huffing and puffing and all of the might of the world was nothing. And less than nothing when God is against you. You know, when God's for you, who can be against you? But when God is against you, then you're in a world of trouble. This is also mentioned in Revelation 16, and these are passages we've read already, but indulge me. I'm going to read a couple verses again. Revelation 16, the sixth angel, verse 12, pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So we talked about these kings of the east and some speculation as to who it may be. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Demons go out, powerful demons, and they go out to seduce the kings of the earth, or at least to lure them to one place. And verse 16 tells us where that place is. He gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now, I like to fish. Sometimes I'll throw a lure and the fish ignore it. You change it, you throw another one, they may ignore that. We may change, several times, try different colors, different lures. Sooner or later, you're going to get them to hit something. The devil knows what to throw to get you to bite. And if you don't bite on one sin or temptation, he'll throw another. And then another, and then another. Because his intent is to get you to bite one of his lures, one of his seductions, one of the things that you know is wrong, until he gets you hooked. That's what he does. Well, here, the devil is going to go out. You see, these are unclean spirits like frogs working miracles. They go out to seduce, to lure. They throw in their bait at the kings of the earth, these powerful kings, which we're going to look at just a little bit. And his intent is to get them to bite so that he can reel them in. And he's got one place in mind. You see, I reel them in, put them in my ice chest. But when the devil reels these in, he's bringing them to Armageddon. Hey, and God's behind it all. The same devil that deceives them, seduces them, that they follow, is ultimately going to destroy them. Because, that's what the devil does. He still steals, kills, and destroys. It doesn't matter how faithfully you serve him. He's going to betray you, deceive you, and destroy you. That's what he does. Amen. So we see they're coming. They're all coming to a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now, we've talked about the army of Antichrist, his 10-nation confederacy, that will preside in great power and influence over the world. But we also see another element here in verse 12, the kings of the east, who are evidently going to march across a dry Euphrates River in their invasion of the Holy Land. The absolute identity of these kings of the east is, I have to say, it is a little uncertain. Directly to Israel's east would be Jordan and then Syria, Iraq, parts of Saudi Arabia, Iran, a little further east, Afghanistan, Pakistan. Interestingly, those are all Muslim lands today. But that's directly to their east. Most Bible commentators believe that this kings of the east actually refers to some nations that are even further to the east of that. Oriental nations, perhaps India, China. It's kings in the plural, kings of the east. So we know that it's going to be a federation of eastern nations, perhaps oriental nations. Perhaps not. Perhaps just those eastern Muslim nations. But we do know that these kings of the east are planning to march into the Holy Land right across the dry Euphrates that is going to be a part of this last day scenario. Last week I said a few things about the Battle of Armageddon that we should know. It's not just one single battle on one single day. It actually extends over a greater period of time, throughout probably at least the last half of the tribulation period, many battles, many skirmishes, culminating in that final day of the Lord's actual return when he puts his feet upon the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Also, that conflict is not just with the particular 10-nation confederacy of the beast or Antichrist, but it's going to include these kings of the east and a few others. In fact, I want to read one verse from Daniel. You can either listen carefully or you can turn here if you like. But I want to read one verse from Daniel chapter 11. Listen to this. This refers to that same period of time. In Daniel 11 and verse 40, and at the time of the end, this is what Daniel saw. Daniel saw all of this, as did Ezekiel, as did Isaiah, as did Jeremiah, as did Joel, as did Zechariah. I mean, the Old Testament is full of prophecies dealing with this very event. At the same time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships. He will enter into the countries and overflow and pass over and enter into the glorious land and so forth. So wait, we've got the armies of Antichrist. That's the 10-nation confederacy, his immediate force of power, his consolidation of immediate power. We've got the kings of the east, whoever they may be. Now we read about the king of the south in Daniel 11:40. Israel's ancient enemy immediately to their south would be Egypt, also parts of modern Saudi Arabia, also northern or at least northeastern Africa would have to be considered in this, and that would include not only Egypt, but Libya, the Sudan, Ethiopia, perhaps Chad, perhaps Somalia, perhaps Yemen, maybe even Kenya. Interestingly enough, virtually all of those countries are Muslim. The only exception would be Kenya. And Kenya may not be included in this group. We're just looking south and going further south. What's to the south? Now consider this. Immediately to Israel's east, Muslim nations. To their south, Muslim nations. And we know the king of the south, whoever that is, we also recognize, we'll see also that this is a confederation of nations also. So perhaps a Muslim confederation to Israel's south, as well as one to Israel's east. Then you've got this reference in Daniel 11:40 to the king of the north. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, the Bible says, with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and will enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over and enter into the glorious land, a reference, of course, to Israel, the glorious land. Now, directly to Israel's north is there not only ancient enemy, but even a current enemy, Syria. Also, directly to the north, Lebanon, which has basically been neutral in its attitude towards Israel. Also to the north, Turkey. And Turkey is a huge country that is definitely going to play a significant role in the last days, in the Battle of Armageddon and all of these end time events. Turkey's right in the middle of it. So while Turkey may be considered relatively neutral today in its attitude towards Israel, there's coming a big change. And of course, a little north of that, the breakaway republics, the ones that broke off of what is Russia, but these breakaway republics that were formerly a part of Russia, or countries like Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Georgia, Turkmenistan, Azerbaijan, parts of southern Europe, and of course Russia itself. Now, just an interesting note, all of these new republics that broke off of Russia are Muslim. So the kings of the north could very well be a Muslim confederation. The kings of the east could be a Muslim confederation. The kings of the south could be a Muslim confederation. Is it a hard stretch for you to imagine that all those Muslim nations surrounding Israel may one day attack? Is that far-fetched? So we see in verses like this, and of course we're going to look at even a few more verses that indicate that in the very last days, these last days spoken of right here, Israel is going to be overrun by an irresistible onslaught. All of the nations that the Bible mentions here, now this is the Bible that mentions these, this isn't my idea, or Muslim. I don't believe that's a coincidence. You know, it was once thought, up until recently, that the last great war that would happen on this earth, the last great conflict, would be against communism. Because communism was so powerful, so vast. You know, you had Russia, you had China, you've got North Korea, Cuba. Of course, communism in those days was flexing its muscles and seemed to be the most powerful force that we were going to have to reckon with. But today, communism is a system that's in trouble. It's on life support in North Korea. It's on life support in Cuba. Somehow, China is trying to rearrange itself so it's competing more like something that's non-communist, yet still trying to be communist, and Russia unraveled. So it's not Russia, it's not communism, rather, that we're going to have to deal with, I don't believe, even if it experiences some kind of a resurgence. All of these nations are Muslim. And in the last days, they will play a significant role in end-time prophecy. Now, the one thing that these nations hold in common, and even though they hold to different types of Islam, Islam has its own sects, just like Christianity has various sects or denominations. Islam has its own sects as well. And they're not all united. They're not all unified. Many of them hate the others. But the one thing that unifies them is their mutual hatred of Israel. They hate Israel enough, and the West, of course, they hate Israel enough that they find a common bond in that. And in these last days, there will be a convergence of Islamic nations against Israel. Now, you talk about David fighting Goliath. When this little tiny nation that is only 30-some-odd miles wide and a couple hundred miles long, 263 miles long. I mean, that's the whole nation, is fighting an overwhelming force. They really don't have a chance. And they will be overrun, crushed, decimated, and then the Lord comes. And I think we read a passage last time in Zechariah. I'm going to read it again. Zechariah 12. It's just because it's such a great passage. I'm going to read from Zechariah chapter... Well, I'm going to read a couple of verses in chapter 12. Verses 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. A burdensome stone. You know the one thing that Islam wants, probably more than anything else? Eradication of Israel, eradication of the Jews, re-assimilation, they think, re-assimilation of the land of Israel, and possession of Jerusalem. They want to possess Jerusalem. Now, when the devil starts throwing lures at the kings of the earth, what do you think will be the greatest lure of them all? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Come and get it. Jerusalem. And they will. They'll come after it. Verse 9 of Zechariah 12 says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's God's plan. And he says in verse 10, I'll pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. God says it. They'll look upon me whom they've pierced. So when Christ was pierced with nails, hands and feet, pierced with a crown of thorns, pierced with a Roman spear, it was God who was pierced. Because this is God speaking here. He says, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. How could God be pierced? Well, God became a man, so he could be pierced. So he could suffer for men. So he could die for sinful men. So he could redeem sinful men. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced. Now imagine this. They're surrounded by overwhelming force, irresistible force. They have no place to go. All that awaits them is absolute and certain extermination when Christ returns. And they look upon him whom they've pierced. Then that I want to read a couple of verses in chapter 14 when he says in verse 2, Zechariah 14, 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravaged. Half the city will go into captivity. The residue of the people will not be cut off. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. His feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There'll be a great valley there. He says in verse 5, there's going to be a great earthquake, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Praise God. He goes on and says down in verse 12, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Yep. The Lord's coming. He's going to smite his enemies and consume them. He's going to smite the enemies of Israel, and it won't be Israel that didn't have a chance. It'll be the enemies of Israel that don't have a chance. Notice again, chapter 14, verse 2, that God says, I'm going to gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's what God says, right? Now remember, we just read Revelation chapter 16, where those evil spirits will go out to deceive the kings of the earth and bring them to a place of battle called Armageddon, right? And God here says, actually, I'm the boss. I'm the one. God is so big that the demons, in even indulging all of their degenerate passions, lust, and hatred, God's going to use them to bring the nations of the world right here to Jerusalem, right here to the land of Israel, in order to decimate them. Well, you want to remember that Jerusalem has always been the center of great conflict. The idea that God would make it a cup of trembling in the last days is not a surprise. Jerusalem belongs to the Jews. It will always belong to the Jews. And these Muslim nations want that plum. That's a plum that they can't resist. It's like, you know, Eve's apple. It's irresistible. Thing I want us to realize today is that it is not a coincidence that the king of the north, kings of the south, perhaps even the kings of the east, are all Muslim nations. There is a great deal of speculation among those who comment on the book of Revelation and who study it as to exactly when all of these nations will converge upon Israel and Jerusalem, because it seems like there's not disagreement, but the Bible speaks about Jerusalem being the center of the conflict, and yet at the same time it speaks about the Valley of Armageddon being the center of the conflict. So, you know, which is it? And are these all one great battle, or is it, as we said, several battles that lead up to the final ultimate battle of Armageddon? And I'm really glad you asked that question, because I want to answer it from the book of Ezekiel. And today we're going to look at a couple of passages over here that I think will shed a little additional light. You can't study Armageddon without studying the book of Ezekiel. So in the book of Ezekiel, we're going to read chapter 38 and see if we can. We really need to read 39 as well, but we'll see how far we get. Ezekiel 38 and 39 shed a great deal of detail. Remember, Revelation deals with the Battle of Armageddon, but it's scant on details. You want details, you have to go to Daniel, you have to go to Joel, you have to go to Isaiah, Jeremiah, you got to go to Zechariah, and you got to go to Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 38, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Of course, the great question is, who are these people? Gog and Magog have always been considered, you read any commentator, they're going to tell you it's Russia. And certainly it's got to do with Russia. Some believe Gog is simply the name of the great king. It's like a synonym for king or emperor or something along those lines. We know he's the chief prince. If you have a Bible version, that it may say Rosh, because that's the Hebrew word. Rosh, prince of Meshach and Tubal, prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. We'll talk about this a little bit more, but these are the names of the sons of Japheth, the son of Noah, who settled in some of the north country above Israel. He says, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. See, the bait's going out. The hook gets in the jaw. I'm going to put hooks in your jaws. And what happens when they got the hook in the jaw? You just reel them in. And that's what God says he's going to do to these nations. I will bring thee forth, and all your army, horses, horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And notice who else is coming. Persia, modern Iran. Ethiopia, which some versions will translate that Kush. It's modern Sudan and Ethiopia. And Libya, Libya's still around. By the way, Islamic nations all. And these are from the south and the east, by the way. So not only is it Gog and Magog from the north, but you've got some from the south and the east here as well. Iran's included in all of this. Where else are we? And all of them with shield and helmets, Gomer and all his bands. That's another subject in itself, Gomer. Many believe it's parts of modern Turkey. Others believe, and they make a pretty good case that Gomer actually settled, one of Japheth's sons actually settled, and his ancestors became the Slavic tribes and Germanic tribes. We'll have a chance, we'll talk about some of that. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma, this is also Turkey, of the north quarters, all his bands, and many people with thee. So we got a whole lot of nations here, and virtually, predominantly at least, Muslim. Be thou prepared, prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee. Be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought back or brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now this is very interesting verse, because according to verse 8, we are officially living in the latter days, because Israel has come back from being waste, and it is occupied by the Jews, and it is living, even today, although there's tension around them, they live in relative peace. Verse 8 is current, right now. This is what's going on right now. We are officially living in the latter days because Israel became a nation again in 1948. And here's what God says to all these nations, Gog, Magog, and all these predominantly Muslim lands to the north, east, and south. He says, you are going to come. Verse 9, you will ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with you. He says, verse 10, thus says the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Yeah. You know why? Because evil spirits are going to put it there. In Revelation 16, they're going out to deceive the nations and draw them to Israel. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. They're saying to themselves, we're going to get Jerusalem. We've always wanted it. Let's go get it. And notice this will happen while Israel is living at relative peace. This invasion takes place when they are at rest, verse 11. They dwell safely. They dwell in relative security, verse 11. They are dwelling without walls. Israel is living like that right now. In relative peace, relative security. There's threats all around them, but this is how they are living right now. Now, I'll tell you why this invasion can't take place in the last part of the tribulation, because Israel's not going to be living in peace in those days. So whenever this happens, it has to happen before the latter part of the Great Tribulation. Are y'all awake?
Yes.
Y'all following me so far? All right, you got to run with me now. Verse 12, why are they coming? To take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. And then there's going to be a protest against this invasion. Okay? You got the Islamic nations, predominantly Islamic nations, coming against Israel. Is nobody going to protest? No, verse 13 says there's going to be some protest. Sheba and Dedan, we know who that is. That's no question. We know that's Saudi Arabia, because historians can trace that for sure. The merchants of Tarshish, we pretty much know who that is. That's Spain and parts of Western Europe. And with all the young lions thereof, if the United States of America appears anywhere in Bible prophecy, it would be right there. If the United States of America appears anywhere, it's right there, with the young lions thereof. This refers definitely to Spain, probably Great Britain, maybe other parts of Western Europe, and maybe, possibly, the United States. So there's going to be a mild, feeble protest against this invasion. And where's it going to come from? The merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions and with Saudi Arabia. And they're going to say, are you coming to take a spoil? Are you coming to gather away the prey and the cattle and the goods? You come, some kind of little whiny thing. No real protest. How are you going to stop all those nations? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus says the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy places out of the north parts, out of the north parts. This is those countries we spoke of earlier, all to the north of Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, northwest, Iraq, Iran, probably those breakaway republics, Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, and so forth. You'll come from the north ports, thou and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And when's that going to happen? In the latter days. And God says, I will bring you against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I will be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Yeah, just God intends to destroy them. So that's his purpose. He says, verse 18, when that happens, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, my fury shall come up in my face, and in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth, all the men that are upon the face of the earth, will shake at my presence. And the mountains will be thrown down, and the steep places will fall. Every wall will fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead with him, or plead against him, with pestilence and blood. The word plead there is not please, please. No, it's I will contend with him. With pestilence and blood, and I will rain upon him, and upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. That's Revelation 16, verses 12 and following. This is Joel 3. This is Zechariah 14. All of that right here. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I'm the Lord. He says, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief priest of Meshach, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. I will smite the bow out of your hand. I will cause your arrows to fall to the ground. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your bands and all the people that are with you. I will give you unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beast of the field to be devoured. You will fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, says the Lord God. I'll send fire on Magog, even upon them that dwell carelessly in the isles. They'll know I'm the Lord. He goes on and says, verse 8, behold, it is come and it is done, says the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. Pay attention. This is going to happen, he's saying. He says in verse 9, those that dwell in the cities of Israel will go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both shields and bucklers and bows and arrows and hand staves and spears. They'll burn them with fire for 7 years. God's going to destroy, of this army that comes against Israel, 5/6 of them. 1/6 will remain alive, and of the 5/6 that he destroys, they'll leave so much behind, so much will be left in the field that Israel will be burning it for 7 years. Now, some of that, some people speculate, may be a figurative number, seven being the number of perfection. Maybe that's just a figurative number. Maybe it's a literal number. There's no way to know for sure. But they're going to burn that for 7 years. They won't have to take wood out the field or cut down wood from the forest. They'll burn the weapons and spoil those that spoil them and rob them that rob them. And then he says in verse 11, it'll come to pass in that day that I'll give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. And it shall stop the noses or the mouths of the passengers, and they'll bury Gog there and his multitude. And they'll call it the valley of Hamon Gog, where all the multitude are buried, the armies of Gog. So here's the irony. Gog says, we want Israel. We're going to all get our piece of Israel. And God says, and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you just enough for a grave. That's what he says. I'll give unto Gog a place there of graves. You want that? You want Israel? You want that land? I'll give you enough. Just enough for a grave. Amen. And he says, look, verse 12, 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. There's going to be so many dead, it'll take Israel 7 months to bury them all. And all the people of the land will bury them, and it'll be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, says the Lord. They will sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers. Passengers just being the invaders, those who invaded the land. He says, there'll be 7 months, there'll be thousands of full-time workers. Guess what their full-time job is? Just bury all these dead people. Notice this. They'll be doing it at the end of 7 months. They'll search. And verse 15, the passengers that pass through the land, when any sees a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Now, this is really illustrated to me recently with the oil spill that we had in the BP oil spill. Because around the Louisiana Marsh and, of course, Mississippi, Alabama, down into Florida, or at least the very top of the Florida Gulf Coast, we found wherever there were tar balls, wherever, you know, all the people went out and found tar balls, all the workers that BP hired, you know what they did? They put a little flag there. Just a little pole, like a little narrow bamboo stick. They stuck it there, had a little colored flag on the end of it, just something real little. Ever you find a tar ball, you put it there, because BP knew then this is where they got to come clean that up, deal with that. Well, in this instance, down here in verse 15, they're going to be finding the remains of the dead for months and months and months. And every time they find another bone, they'll put a little flag there so that they can come pick it up, deal with it, get the dead bones off of the surface and get them buried. He says, verse 17, and thou, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every feathered fowl and every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs and goats and bullocks, all of the fatlings of Bashan, and you will eat fat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice that I've sacrificed for you. This is Revelation 19, the great supper of God. It's the very thing that John saw, the very thing he spoke about, the inviting all the carrion eating fowls of the world, come eat the flesh of captains and kings at the great supper of God when he slays his enemies. Here's Ezekiel 700 years, 500, 600 years before saying the same thing. Thus, verse 20, shall you be filled at my table with horses and chariots and mighty men and so on. Well, it's a powerful passage. You can take the time to read it all, but we got the gist of chapter 38 and the gist of chapter 39 here. There is no doubt that these two chapters, chapter 38 and chapter 39, written some 2,500 years ago or more, 500 years before the book of Revelation was written or more, they describe the very same events as the book of Revelation, only they bring out more detail. So the details are good. I like the details, but sometimes the details just make you ask more questions. especially when you start talking about all of these peoples, Gog and Magog and Tubal, and all, who are these people? All out of the north parts. Now, to identify them with absolute certainty is probably impossible, but there are some very good, plausible views, and there are things that we do know. We do know that Gomer, Magog, Meshach, Tubal, we know those were the sons of Japheth, the son of Noah. We know that. We know that they eventually settled in those northern countries over there. They are the ancient ancestors of many, many different people groups, far too many to delve into in the course of a study like this. But the Slavs, Germanic peoples, Scandinavian peoples, Ashkenaz was one of Gomer's sons, and you've got Ashkenazi Jews. You've probably heard of those. They were Jews who were from those northern areas of Germany. Many believe Gomer is actually a reference to Germany itself, but we do know that that a lot of these folks had a whole lot of ancestors and settled many, many different places. But most of these places that we read about in chapter 38 are now occupied by the nations of Turkey, the numerous breakaway republics of Russia, perhaps Russia itself, and these other nations that it specifically mentions. So what we have in these passages, a combination of nations from the north. According to chapter 38 and verse 5 and 6 that we read just a little while ago, there are also going to be nations, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. You know, this is Iran, this is Iraq, this is a coalition of nations. Northern coalition of Muslim nations, Eastern coalition, Southern coalition of Muslim nations. When does this happen is the question. And that, too, is the subject of a great deal of speculation. The difficulty is, basically, you have to narrow some of these things down. Can you all hang with me for 5 more minutes? All right. Here's the views as to when does this in Ezekiel 38 and 39 happen. When does this happen? Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 39. The views are it happens at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, that's number one. Happens in the middle of the Great Tribulation, that's number two. Happens at the end of the Great Tribulation, that's number three. And the other view is it doesn't happen till the end of the millennium, 1,000 years. The millennium is 1,000 years, reign and rule of Christ on earth. One view is it doesn't happen till at the end of the millennium. And let me tell you why that view is. It's because of Revelation chapter 20 that speaks of an uprising of, Gog. And I'm going to turn there and read something real quick to you, if you can just run with me a few more minutes. Revelation 20, We haven't gotten this far yet in Revelation, but we'll get there soon. Remember, Christ is going to establish his kingdom. He's going to reign and rule on earth for 1,000 years. And after the 1,000 years, Revelation 20 and verse 7 says, when that expired, the devil's going to be loosed out of his prison. Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Then he'll be loosed. He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And who's coming? Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is like the sand of the sea. They'll go up on the breath of the earth. They'll compass the camp of the saints about, the beloved city. Fire comes down from heaven and devours them. So, this happens after the 1,000-year reign and rule of Christ on earth. This Gog and Magog is obviously the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. So, according to this view, it must be the same thing. The battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 must occur after the 1,000-year reign and rule of Christ on earth. Let me just mention to you that all of these views have some merit, but all of them have weaknesses as well. There are big differences in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the battle that's referred to in Revelation 20. There are some pretty vast differences. I could go into detail and mention these to you, but let's just say in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battle comes predominantly from the north country, while in Revelation 20, the passage I just read, Gog and Magog, comes from the four corners of the earth. In Ezekiel, the bodies of the ones God destroys will lay on the surface of the ground where they will have to be buried for 7 months. This battle here, it's more like they are incinerated. There's not going to be anything to bury. So there are some differences, and I could go into a whole lot of detail and tell you what some of those differences are, but we'll not do it. There's also a problem with making Ezekiel 38 and 39 at the end of the Great Tribulation, because you want to keep in mind that Israel is dwelling in peace when this battle occurs. So that's not going to happen at the end of the Great Tribulation. Let me give you a possible scenario, and I'm going to close with this. It really only leaves two plausible views, that Ezekiel 38 and 39 occurs at the beginning of the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation. And I can make a pretty good case for each of those. Each of them also has a couple of drawbacks, but there's some things we don't know with absolute certainty. But I've narrowed it down to those two possibilities. But here's a possible scenario, okay? We've got the kings of the north, the south, and the east are all possibly Muslim nations. You know, they all hate Israel, so it's not hard to imagine that they would want to invade Israel. Now, just bear with me a couple of minutes and think about this. What if, in all the confusion following the rapture of the church, Christianity, or at least authentic Christianity, is gone? Christians, the true Christians, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the wise virgins, the overcomers, the man-child company, whatever you want to call them, they get caught up, they disappear from off the face of the earth. At the same time, several simultaneous things happen on earth. The devil's cast down. The restrainer removes his restraint, so all the evil impulses of mankind, all their lusts and desires, and the restrainer is no longer restraining that. He just leaves mankind to himself. All these things happen simultaneously. Church is gone. Devil cast down to earth, Revelation 12. Holy Spirit removes his restraining influence upon mankind's evil impulses. What is it you think right now that keeps Islam away from the throat of Israel? Right now, the only thing, of course, God. But I believe it's the restraining influence of true Christians who, in Western countries, there's still that influence, has kept Islam from just throttling Israel and strangling the life right out of them. I'm not talking about the pseudo type of Christianity, but genuine, real Christianity. What happens, though, when Christians are gone? What happens when the restrainer removes his restraints? Because right now, as evil as some of these terrorists are that want to destroy Israel, their evil is held in check so that they cannot really act on all of their evil impulses. But what happens when the restrainer removes his restraints? And Christianity is no longer around to exercise any salt, any light, any restraining influence. Now, of course, the lure goes out. Jerusalem is the big lure. Islam comes rushing in to fill the void. So they flood into the Holy Land from all directions. I don't think that's far-fetched. Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 39. There'll be a few feeble protests from the merchants of Tarshish, from what is supposedly moderate Saudi Arabia and the young lions and so forth, but nobody's going to be able to stop what happens next, and that is that these Islamic nations overrun the Holy Land until God decimates them. Now, God says he's going to do that, Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 39, he's going to do it. He's going to destroy them, right? Only a sixth will be left. Now consider this, because really this is still a scenario that I don't think is very far-fetched. A sixth of Islam is left, or at least of their forces. Wouldn't that be a great time for Antichrist to step in and to, you got Christianity gone, true Christianity, you've got Islam decimated. What a great time for Antichrist to step in and forge a treaty with Israel and say, I'm going to let you rebuild your temple. Who's going to stop them? Islam is decimated. It's plausible, right? So with only a sixth of Islam's forces left, Israel builds their temple. Antichrist coddles and pacifies them until the middle of the Great Tribulation, when he decides he's God and steps into that temple. Well, I think that's plausible. It's also possible that the fragile peace, perhaps Antichrist will forge a fragile peace treaty with Islam for the first part of the tribulation period and allow Israel to rebuild their temple, but Islam will break that treaty, invade Israel, God destroys them, Antichrist moves in, sees that as an opportune time to just establish himself as God. That's a possibility too. So it either happens at the beginning or in the middle of the Great Tribulation period. Either way, the results are the same. We still come to Revelation 19, where God's going to destroy all the armies of Antichrist. But some of these things, we wish they were clearer. However it unfolds, I guess we'll see, but like Vic said this morning, we want to watch this from a distance. Well, if you're not thoroughly confused yet, we'll confuse you a little more next week, I'm sure. So, now, I will tell you that the book of Revelation does not unfold its mysteries to the casual reader. But this is a book that requires careful thought and consideration and prayer and a whole lot of checking with Old Testament references and then trying to do the best you can to fully grasp it and understand it yourself, and then try even harder to convey it in such a way that maybe somebody else might understand. But it is definitely a worthwhile study. we should know these things. We're promised a blessing just by reading it. And the question of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a big question mark in many people's minds. They have no idea what it may mean or when it may come to pass. So hopefully we shed at least a little bit of light. What you can know for sure is in these very last days, Islam will play a major role in fulfilling biblical prophecy, because they are going to swarm the Middle East. Will this happen before the rapture? More likely right after the rapture, but I wouldn't totally discard the possibility that it could even happen before. This world is hurling headlong into great tribulation. Tribulation is going to increase before the great tribulation begins. And this is where some of the exhortations we had this morning to trust the Lord, to stand in faith, to stand on His promises. This is where all of that comes in. You and I are men and women of faith. None of this should cause us to be afraid. In fact, if it makes us afraid, then maybe you should allow us to pray for you today. Because the Lord doesn't want you to be afraid. He wants you to be confident that He's with you and He's for you. And as long as we're walking with Him, we're good. We're good. But if we're not walking with Him, then we're in trouble. Because with God, you know you can't be neutral. Jesus said, "He that's not against me," if you're not against Him, you're either for Him or against Him, one or the other. So what are we? If you're for Him, then you're living for Him. If you think, well, I'm still on the fence, then you're against Him. So it's time to get off the fence. He said, He don't want you lukewarm. Be hot, be cold. I'll destroy you or I'll bless you. I'll take the blessing too. Praise God. Father, we want the blessing. We want the blessing, Lord. Lord, we do call upon You today for greater understanding of these things. Lord, we have read some profound things today. Lord, only You can grant us real understanding. Father, we ask that You would reveal to us in greater measure, greater clarity, these profound truths concerning the last days and what will occur on planet Earth. Lord, even more importantly, I pray today for each and every one here and each and every one in the sound of my voice, Lord, that You would draw us close to You in true faith, in true repentance, so that we might serve You with all of our hearts. Lord, let us be found as a part of Your army and not a part of the armies that You're coming to destroy. Father, I pray that You would break in our lives every excuse that we've offered for why we have not yet yielded or surrendered our lives to You. Lord, help us to see how flimsy our excuses are and how empty the world and all of its allures are. Lord, help us to look to You, cling to You with all that we are. Lord, we pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.